conclude this chapter this morning as we look at verses 17 through we'll read through chapter 4, verse 1, though we'll deal with that particular verse, the last verse, next week. We'll find your place in Philippians 3, 17. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open our minds to receive this, your word, that you would strengthen our feet, that we might stand firm in Christ all our days. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, as we were looking at the earlier parts of Philippians chapter 3, we saw that Paul called us to live our lives with Christian maturity. He said in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. That is the way that Paul himself thinks. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Here, now Paul calls us to join together as one in imitating him, in living our lives with a kind of maturity of mind and a maturity of heart. But I think we should ask, do we want to grow up? Do we want to live in that maturity? We live in a culture that discourages maturation. From the Toys R Us jingle that I heard as a boy, to Peter Pan, to the lifestyles of the rich and famous, we are told a lie that childhood is freedom and joy only, and adulthood is nothing but misery and responsibility and obligation. The truth is, there's joy in both parts of our lives, that childhood is a life of joy that's under the constraint of others, whereas adulthood is a joy in the freedom of maturity. We should want to grow up in our lives as human beings. How much more as Christians? How much more should we desire to mature as Christians and as a church? Yet, very often, churches seek to live their lives in a childlike way. Very often, Christians reject Christian maturity. How do we do this? There are a few ways that I suggest to you this morning. One way is through a kind of legalism that we can call rule-bound religion. Rule-bound religion might seem like it's characteristic of mature Christianity on the face of it, and people who are disciplined at keeping those rules may seem like mature Christians, and yet when you think about it, it's a lot closer to childlike life than adult freedom. Children live under the rules that their parents make. School children live under the rules that their teachers make. Even the Bible tells us that when Israel lived under the law of Moses, it was Israel's childhood. They were like children under the tutelage of a tutor, which was the law, as Paul says in Galatians. And this is a common way that we often confuse mature religion with actually a childish, immature religion. It's rule-bound, legalistic religion, a religion of do's and don'ts, without any reason and understanding. There's another way that we sometimes fail to mature, and that's called licentiousness. Licentiousness is a fancy word that speaks of lawless religion. It's a kind of person who simply does whatever he wants to do and says, I'm good, I'm forgiven, I've received the grace of Christ, I'm just going to live my life and not judge and not be judged. This is characteristic of what we would see if we were to witness children who did not have the rules of parents. As you might have read when you were in school, the book The Lord of the Flies, where these children are on this desert island and they set up their own kind of government and their own rule, ruled by children, and it becomes a kind of destructive and cruel place that's frankly quite lawless. Lawless religion is another kind of immature Christian religion. So rule-bound religion, where we live our lives by rules, and lawless religion, where we say there's no law and there's no standard whatsoever. Another kind of immature form of Christianity is simplicity. We could call this naivete. It's the kind of folly that the book of Proverbs teaches us to grow up from. A kind of simplicity that is content in a sort of ignorance and uncurious about the things of God and not really interested in knowing the Lord and his ways. Now, all of these sorts of ways, simplicity being a way that teaches us that where we would say we don't need to learn and we don't need to understand the deep things of God and we don't need to devote ourselves to learning what he would have us to learn. All these things offer a false promise, just like our culture. Legalism promises certainty. We feel that we have a very clear way to live our lives. License promises freedom. Simplicity promises comfort. Never get uncomfortable with a thing that is profound and difficult to think about. But Christ calls us to reject these lies by calling us to maturity in our minds. And since the churches are under his rule, we ought to heed his call. In any case, we should want to. We should want to grow up in Christ because it's in maturity where we experience true and lasting joy and freedom. Not the kind of perpetual infancy that we see so often in our culture from the rich and the famous, but a kind of mature, adult freedom where people live their lives with joy and self-control in Christ. We should want that. How can we get it? How can we grow up? Well, just as children often learn by imitating their parents, so too we learn by imitating our parents in the faith. We learn by imitating, that is, those who are mature in Christ. It's not an overstatement to say that this is the central message of Philippians. The whole book is arranged in a kind of mirror image where the center gives us four examples that we are to follow. It gives us first and foremost Christ Jesus himself as the perfect model of godly maturity in his human life, one who humbled himself as a servant even unto death, trusting that God would be the one to exalt him above every other name. Then we had the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who demonstrated mature Christian love. They gave themselves to the interests of Christ first and foremost, and in doing so, they sought the welfare of the Philippians and other Christians throughout the world. They were mature in love. And then Paul presents himself as one who is mature in faith, one who has put aside all of his vain hopes, all of his vain trusts in his own self-righteousness, and now has a mature faith where he rests only and solely on what Christ has accomplished for him. In this way, these men have shown us, they've shown us what a real mature Christian life ought to look like. And Paul then calls us to join together as imitators of him and others like him who walk according to these patterns. That's what we're going to dwell on then the rest of our time together, is the imitation of Christ and his faithful followers. And I want to explain something, a little bit of a theology here. There's this word that you sometimes hear, and I sometimes use it, called typology. And it has to do, usually, it's a prophetic thing, where we look back into the Old Testament and we see people, places, and events that are somehow in some way like future things, like Christ oftentimes, but also other things as well. And so, for instance, we've been going through 1 Peter in the evenings, and in 1 Peter, we've been taught that the ark with Noah and his family, where they came through the flood on the ark, that was a type of Christ, meaning a pattern, just like when you take a rubber stamp and put it in ink and stamp that pattern on a piece of paper. In history, God made this event with Noah and the flood and the ark to be a type that shows the pattern of Christ's saving work, where Christ is like the ark who brings us through the flood of God's judgment, right? There's a theology of typology that causes us to look back to the Old Testament and see how those things point forward to Christ and his work for his people. But I want to add to this theology of typology, because we all can become types, patterns, that is. Not only types of Christ, but types of a Christian for other people to follow. And we see both of those things. The reason I bring it out is because Paul uses this word from which we get typology. In Greek, it's tupos. We'll see it again tonight in 1 Peter. The idea of an example, a pattern that in the prophetic way points forward, and in this context points backward to Christ and also follows the pattern of Christ's people. There are two patterns to understand. It's the pattern of Christ, where we imitate him in his humility and faithful service. But we're not completely like him. We don't do the work that he has done in terms of its saving effectiveness. Only Christ accomplished a work whereby he atoned for sins and thus qualifies us to come before God. We don't imitate him in that because we never could. Otherwise, we would stumble into self-righteousness. But we do imitate his pattern of humble trust in the Lord, whereby he trusted that the Lord would exalt him at the proper time. And so we humble ourselves and faithfully serve by following Christ's pattern. We also imitate mature Christians. And here is the pattern, you could say, of Christ's bride. Those like Paul, those like Timothy, those like Epaphroditus, who not only effectively follow Christ's example in their love, but also set an example for us in faith, where they make Christ the object of their faith. They look to him only and rest their faith on him and him alone with nothing else added. People like we read about this morning as Rahab in Joshua 2 are also examples of this type. Abraham, who we mentioned as we sang Psalm 32, is an example of this type. And we imitate these people in their faith. And in this way, as we follow these examples, the models show us and teach us to walk in the true Christian life, where we need to understand that the true Christian life both says true things about God's objective standard of righteousness and the nature of our standing before this righteous God. The true Christian life recognizes that God's standard is right. We don't want to fall into the ditch of licentiousness where we say, well, now that we're Christians, we don't have to worry about law whatsoever. We don't have to think about standards of righteousness. We don't have to consider those things because we're no longer under the law, so we can live our lives as we want. That is a rejection of God's holy and righteous standard, and we ought to reject it. We want to say God's standard is good. His law is right. In Sunday school this morning, as we looked at Proverbs 30, we had a lot of opportunity to reflect on that. How the way in which God has created the world and the very nature of God himself compels us to see the righteousness of his law, the goodness of his law, and how destructive it is when we transgress those boundaries of his law. God's standard is righteous. But let us never think that we achieve that standard on our own. We all fall short of that righteous standard, and so our standing, that is, what qualifies us to stand in the presence of God, both now in spirit and on that day when Christ returns with all his saints, and we will stand around his throne, what qualifies you is not something that comes from you. It's from Christ and Christ alone, and you have that standing as you rest your faith in him alone. And his righteousness then is yours. The true Christian life is one that recognizes the objective goodness of God's standard and seeks its standing in Christ's accomplishment of that standard. That's what Paul's example shows us. That's what the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus show us. That's the example that we see in all who are truly mature Christians. And so we're called to imitate Christ and his faithful followers together. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." You could render this, maybe some of your translations have it this way, "Become joint imitators of me." The idea is that we don't just do this individually, we do this together as Christians. Together we join together as imitators of those who are mature in Christ. And Paul puts himself forward as one example of a person who's mature in Christ that we ought to imitate. We should accept that. This is not foolish boasting. God had made Paul a true example, and we do want to imitate him. Not only in a passing kind of fancy way, but rather with a careful and close and consistent watch. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Not just Paul, too. Those who are also following the same example. Keep your eyes on them. Watch them closely. Observe their life. And imitate them. Not because they're something in and of themselves, but because they've learned to imitate Christ. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. When we imitate Christ's faithful followers, we are imitating Christ himself. And we do this by carefully watching his faithful followers. Now, I mentioned that this is not just about Paul. Paul says it clearly. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have on us. And I want to say a few things about this, so that we understand what we're being called to do. Not only are we to look beyond just Paul, but to other people who demonstrate a mature Christianity, but we're to keep our eyes on them. And this will involve us looking not only to people whom we know in this life, but our forebearers, those who have gone before us. We can do this by reading. We can do this by reading about the lives of Christians, not just in the scriptures, but also through history. But let me give you a warning about history and hagiography. Say, what's that big word, hagiography? Hagiography is a kind of biography that gets rid of all the bad things and makes people seem like they're the best person who ever lived. And oftentimes what they're doing is they're pointing us to the wrong character trait that's exemplified. There is a lot of hagiography in Christian biography. It's not a good thing. One of the history professors at my seminary often says, as he writes his books in history, I always need to remember, only Jesus is Jesus, and only Satan is Satan. Every other person that he writes about has a lot of flaws and a lot of good things. Well, how do you sniff this kind of thing out? If you're reading a biography of some saint, and there's only good things in it, it's probably hagiography. Compare that, for example, with the autobiographical work by Augustine called Confessions. The whole book is about telling us how bad he is and all the ways in which he's sinned. It's really just a confession to the Lord in an autobiographical nature. But that's the kind of example we want to follow. One where someone looks into his life and says, I'm a mess. I'm a flawed man. I have a record that is a record of sin. Lord, I bring it to you, and I trust in your grace and your mercy. That's the kind of example that we want to follow when we read history. Of course, we find many examples like this in Scripture, of people like Rahab, who was not qualified to be joined to God's people because of her goodness, her profession, and her heritage would have disqualified her, but she was brought into God's people because of her faith. She believed that the God of Israel is the God, the only one. She was saved. That's the kind of example that we want to follow. And not only as we read of people like this, but in our own lives. This makes another point. Imitation requires some presence. The local church matters. You can't really imitate a person you don't know and you've never met. Why? You can't keep your eyes on them. You can't watch their life closely. How can you do that if you don't know them? How many famous preachers do we read about over the years who are then exposed as people who are really only trusting in their skills and their abilities and are not actually faithfully following the Lord? Now, part of the problem is that we spend so much of our time looking to people who are famous whom we don't know and trying to imitate what we don't know. Imitation requires life in the local church. Sometimes people will say, I don't need the local church. I can just watch my church on TV. How can you imitate the people who are preaching to you? Imitation requires some presence. If we're to have a careful watch on those who walk according to the pattern that Christ has given us. This also instructs us, as I said a few minutes ago, we can become types, even as we follow those who are types, who are patterns. And we should strive for this. In all of his letters, Paul frequently speaks of other Christians as people who have become a model, a pattern, a type for others around the world. 1 Thessalonians is a great example where he says to the Thessalonian believers, their perseverance in the faith, despite their trials and their persecutions, has been heard of throughout all of Macedonia, so they become a type for others to follow. He says to Timothy and Titus in his letters, be an example, be a type for others to follow. And we'll hear Peter say it tonight to pastors. Be an example. Set an example for the flock to follow. We can become types. We should strive to become types for people to look to and say, that is an example of faith that I want to follow, that I can follow. Not an example of self-righteousness, but someone who trusts the Lord and pursues his way. So brothers and sisters, let's join together in imitating Paul and all who walk according to the example that we have in him. This means we need to be able to discern bad examples so that we don't follow bad examples to destruction. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. There are many bad examples, but they are not worth following. As Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I'm reminded of reading Pilgrim's Progress again with my children. There are only three main characters who are truly on their way to the heavenly kingdom in that book. There are a lot of other characters who come onto the path and go off of it and set a really bad example for these pilgrims on their way. And all of their names tell you exactly their character. There are likewise many in our world that set a bad example for us. But we need to be able to discern that these examples are bad. Now, this is not about being judgmental. Paul, note what Paul says when he says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. Paul is grieved that he has to give this report, but it is a necessary warning. It's a warning because they're not always easy to recognize. They likely masquerade as Christians and righteous people. As Paul later says in 2 Corinthians about false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There are many who set a bad example, and it's not always easy to recognize them because they disguise themselves in righteous clothing. In this context, Paul is speaking about people who are calling the churches throughout the world to go back to the law of Moses and live their lives under the law of Moses. They're going to look like they're righteous guys who are following all the rules strictly as they're laid out. And so Paul wants them to know who these guys really are and what these guys really are. You remember how he began in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's language that the people of Israel would have used of pagans. And Paul is applying it to those who are saying, let's go back to life as Israel lived it under the old covenant. So too, he says of these particular individuals, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He exposes them for what they are. They're idolaters, and they worship the worst idol imaginable, worse than wood and stone. Their own bellies, their own guts are their gods. In other words, their lustful desires are what rule their lives. And though there's an outside pretense of righteousness inside, like Jesus said of the Pharisees and the scribes, they're nothing more than whitewashed tombs. They're nothing more than dirty cups that are washed only on the outside. You think of the Pharisees, people who followed the rules with great meticulous precision, and yet they loved money, the Gospels tell us. They were filled with all sorts of greed within, all sorts of lusts, and they worshiped their bellies. Paul would have us know their end is destruction. Don't follow them there. Their glory is actually shame. Don't follow them in it. Their minds are set on earthly things. Don't follow them in that way. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. There are a lot of people who say, I'm a Christian. I worship Christ. I follow Christ. I live as Christ lived. I love people. I don't condemn people. Say, what do you think about the cross? What did Christ achieve on the cross? Did he pay a debt for our sins? Oh, no. May it never be, they'll say. There's no debt of sin, actually. He just showed us a way to live. Just an arbitrary thing he did. And say, I'm a real Christian. Enemies of the cross of Christ are enemies of Christ. Whatever they say. Even if they've claimed to be his friends and his followers. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. When Peter would stand in Jesus' way as Jesus turned his face to the cross, he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. People who set up self-righteous religion, people who reject all law whatsoever, they may style themselves as friends and followers of Christ, but they're known because of the way they oppose the cross of Christ, either through self-righteousness or through a rejection of God's law entirely. Don't follow them. They go to destruction. They worship a God that goes to destruction, their belly. Their glory is not glory at all because their minds are set on the things of this world. Follow good examples instead. Good examples on their way to glory. Here Paul shows the difference. Look at verse 20. These people, they set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our glory, our heavenly citizenship, it's a present reality. Paul doesn't say, we're going to become citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is, might not even be strong enough here, is existing in heaven. Our citizenship is there now. And from it, we await a future reality, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God, not our bellies, Christ who died for us. And our end? Transformation. In the glory that is his, according to the power that is his, by which he rules all of creation. That's where true followers of Christ have set their hope. That's where their glory is. That's who their God is. Let me illustrate it. It's like a betrothed woman. You think of, again, this idea of maturity. In the life of a young woman, she grows up and she becomes to a point where she's of a marriageable age. And maybe she's betrothed to a husband, especially you think in the all the times of the scriptures when, for example, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but she's not yet been married to him. She's an adult. She's mature. And she lives her life in a particular way, given her maturity, but she awaits something. She awaits the consummation of that marriage. She awaits the joy that comes to her. Why do I use this illustration? What are we, brothers and sisters in Christ? The scriptures tell us we are the bride of Christ. We are to grow up into maturity like that young woman, but we've not yet come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what would this woman do during that time of her betrothal? She'd be faithful to her husband, her future husband. She would look to him. She would not be living her life trying to ensure that he would accept her on the wedding day. That's already a done deal. She's already betrothed. He's already, if he's a righteous man like Joseph with Mary, he's already committed to that marriage. So she's resting in the fact that her status is already, her standing is already determined. And yet she lives with a kind of maturity where she's already living faithful to that relationship that has not yet come to its fullness. So too, as Christians, that's what it's like to live in the age where we live. We await that day that we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. We await that day when we will be presented to Christ as his bride, as the church to Christ. But we live as people who are already betrothed to him. We live as people who are already in that relationship, secure in that relationship. And we glory in it. And we worship him. That's the example Paul has set. That's the example Timothy and Epaphroditus have set. That's the example of all faithful Christians we will ever meet. That's the one you want to look for. Let's consider the challenge of this, because I said earlier there are many bad examples, and I think it will help if we consider some that are a present reality in our context. I mentioned at the beginning legalistic, tradition-based standard bearers. This is yesterday talking with my friend Tom, he was telling us at the men's breakfast, he was telling us about a church he had once been a part of where they would not accept a man into membership because he had a beard. He had to be clean shaven. Okay, and this, I told him, I'm going to use this as an illustration because it's a great example of what not to do. This is legalistic, tradition-based standard-bearing. It's a hypocritical practice. What is the basis for our fellowship with God? What is the basis for our fellowship with God? Is it not Christ's righteousness and his satisfaction of our debt before God? The fact that he died to pay our debt and he lived to secure our righteousness. Should not that be the standard for our fellowship with one another? Why do so many churches add to that standard and say, sure, you can be a Christian and be in relationship with Christ, but you can't be a member here unless you shave your face, unless you give this thing up or dress this way or do this cleansing of the outside cup. Bad examples. And yet so often we look to people who practice this and we think, well, there's a mature Christian. That's a really disciplined person. That person seems to be living their life in a way that accords with some set of rules. Maybe I should follow that. See it for what it is. Hypocritical. A bad example that does not follow the actual standard and pattern that Christ has given us in his faithful followers. How about preachers of present prosperity? Many, when I was in Africa, were taught in these particular ways. Many in America teach this. In fact, it's an export from America to Africa. It's a false gospel. And these preachers, they will say, sure, we are going to have our eternal blessing and salvation from God based on grace and grace alone. But right here and now, if you want to be blessed, if you want this life to be pretty good too, you got to be good. You got to follow the rules. You got to be obedient. And look at me. I'm rich. I'm not, but you say, the preacher says, look at me, I'm rich, look at what I've got, look at how well I dress, look at all the people who want my number, look at how I get to hang out with politicians and famous people. Look at the example that I'm setting, they'll say. Because present blessing is secured by obedience. It's a lie. God's blessing in this life and forever is a gracious gift beginning to end. And oftentimes, because God desires to bless us, he withholds it here and now. As we've been seeing throughout 1 Peter, suffering is a part of the Christian life. God frequently withholds present blessing to those he loves for his glory and our good. Don't listen to these bad examples when they say, follow my example, as they preach present prosperity on a different standard than the standard by which God will bless us for eternity. Another, Christians who boast in their lack of evangelistic zeal. I heard an example this past week. Someone saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm not preachy. I don't want to, you know, berate people. They can all find their own way. I'll say to that person, is not Christ's work marvelous in your eyes? Are the treasures of this world so wonderful that you can't risk a little ridicule and a little bit of rejection to call others to take hold of eternal treasure? And yet the world would commend this as an example of a Christian who's not judgmental, who doesn't preach Christ. I put Christian on my notes in quotes. I'm not saying you can only be a Christian if you preach the gospel, if you are an evangelist, but I rather doubt someone's profession when they boast in their lack of evangelistic zeal. One more, Christians with what we'll call an excessive political zeal. Excessive political zeal. It's not wrong to be interested in politics here and now and to be interested in what's good. It's not wrong to grieve cultural decline as we see it in our world. And we should wield the power that God may give us to pursue what's just and right. But that's not the goal of the church. That's not God's mission in this world. His mission in this world is not to bring in a perfect standard of righteousness here and now through the action of the church apart from the coming of Christ. It's not consistent with what Paul says when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, not here. And we wait for the heavenly kingdom that Christ will bring, not seeking to bring that heavenly kingdom here and now through our efforts. To do otherwise is to put the cart before the horse. But there are many out there, politicians and people who are engaged in the political process, who will claim to be Christians, who will style themselves as very righteous people, and will say, if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you've got to get behind my political movement. They're bad examples. Don't follow them. Paul's example is to say, I'm looking for the one who will come again and will establish that perfect righteousness as Isaiah foretold it in Isaiah 11. That's who we wait for. So we have many bad examples. Let's conclude by thinking about a few good examples. There are few, but they are worth following. Remember the narrow gate. Followers of Christ in our day, like in Paul's day, are people who fix their hope in heaven. They value their heavenly citizenship above all, and so they're willing to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ. They await the return of the Lord, so they never take vengeance into their own hand. But they're willing to suffer indignities and injustice and say, vengeance belongs to the Lord, he will repay. They trust his promise of resurrection glory, so they don't spend all their hours and all their days seeking the resurrection here and now. They're not lovers of self, which I see many on social media. People who are devoting all of their existence to improving their looks, whether through lifting weights or through the way in which they use cosmetics and treat their body. They believe. True followers of Christ believe his promise of resurrection glory and don't fix their hopes on all those things here and now. And they believe that all authority is truly his. So they don't despair when things seem to be going wrong and wickedness seems to be increasing. Say, no, Christ has already subjected all things to himself. And that's the same power by which he's going to transform my glorious body. So though I see the world going poorly, we might say, the increase of wickedness in my day, and I grieve it, I won't despair, because I trust him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these kinds of persons are worth following. And we need to hear that, because the world will say, look at the outcome of their life here and now. It's not worth following. Look at Paul, beaten, arrested, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times. People say, why would you follow that example? That seems like a hard road. That seems like a road that's not worth following. And yet, that's the road that leads to glory. The way is hard, and the gate is narrow that leads to life. Few there are that find it. At the end of it, however, Christ will return. We will not wish to be enemies of the cross on that day, for we will be found to be his enemies on that day. Rather, we will wish to be found as his bride, pure and spotless and without stain, because we rested our hope only in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would never have found this narrow gate with our own eyes and with our own ingenuity had you not sent your Son to seek and save the lost. And you did. We thank you. Lord, keep us on that narrow path that leads to life. Just as we are saved by grace, we are kept by your grace and by your power. And so we pray, Lord, to you who are able to keep us for that day and to present us blameless on that day. Keep us, Lord, and teach us to follow the examples of those who have faithfully gone before us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.